Today we continue in the study of the book of Mark, and friends, we've reached Mark chapter 2. So I'd encourage you to turn there in your Bibles. We'll be looking, Lord willing, at verses 1 through 12. I'll begin reading with verses 1 and 2. And when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. Jesus returned from the first of ultimately three preaching tours of Galilee. He returned to the town of Capernaum. It says here, it was heard that he was at home. The Greek word that's translated home here could be translated dwelling, could be translated house. Some translations say that he was in the house. I would suggest that to our English ears, that he was in the house may convey a little bit better sense of what was going on rather than he was at home. He was raised in Nazareth. Now, Capernaum is going to be sort of his home henceforth. It's going to be his home base during ministry. But when we hear someone's home, we tend to think of they've come back to the place where they lived, maybe the place where they grew up. But this is not the place where he grew up. The house here is not identified, but likely it's the home belonging to Peter and Andrew and their family. Of course, Peter and Andrew are brothers. And as one might expect, as one who has healed many, as one who has cast out demons, word would soon get around that he was back in Capernaum and at the house. And so soon many people amassed such that the home could hold no more. Even in the area around the door, the last place to fill up was thick with people. And we read here that Jesus was speaking to them. He was speaking, and he wasn't just speaking to them, he was speaking the word to them. He was teaching them. And this must have been something special. You know, there have been a few, maybe more than a few teachers in my life where every time they would speak, I would be built up. I would be in awe of God. I'd be convicted of sin, joyful in the faith. And if that's the case with a human teacher who still has sin, imagine what it must have been like to hear these words from Jesus' lips there in person. Even when Jesus was 12 years old and his family was visiting the temple, we read that they found him in the temple sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. That was when he was 12. People are willing to pay huge sums to buy Super Bowl tickets. Some are willing to pay, I guess pun intended, astronomical sums to fly into space. But literally, to sit at Jesus' feet would have just been the highest privilege. Fortunately, we have his word written down so that we can read what he said. We don't know exactly what he said on this occasion, but we do have his word written down in the scriptures. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we're still built up, still awed, still convicted, still overjoyed. Now, verses 3 through 4. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And being unable to bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof over where he was. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the mat, or that could be translated pallet or bed, where the paralytic was lying. Now, I'm not a doctor and I don't play one on TV, but from the sounds of this, his paralysis is profound. He's not leaning on two guys assisting him while he hops on one leg. There's not two, there's not three, but there are four men carrying him. And he seems to be unable to assist in any way in his mobility. He clearly is unable to walk. And the resolve of these who carry him seems to indicate that his condition indeed was very bad. And being a paralytic in any century would have deep trials. We would all want those who are paralyzed to receive whatever help or assistance that might come through modern technologies and healthcare. But this is the first century. And Mark writes that their goal was to bring him to Jesus. I don't know whether they walked a short distance or a long distance, but they arrived there, and guess what? There is no getting through that door. And I don't know if one came up with this unusual idea and shared it with the four, or if more than one sort of thought about this idea simultaneously. But for them, it seems that necessity is the mother of invention. Homes at that time commonly had flat roofs, and commonly on the side of the house was a staircase going up to the rooftop. The average home was flat and was made with wooden beams covered with brushwood and clay. And I read this from commentaries. Therefore, it was easy to take a roof apart or make a hole in it. And maybe it was. Who am I? But I think this, and I add this. People at that time walked on their flat roofs. People at that time, if the weather was hot, slept on their flat roofs. Peter was on the top of a flat roof meditating when the sheet came down with all kinds of animals. And God said, "Rise up, Peter, kill and eat." These are not Gilgan's Island huts. I don't think it is an easy or a light matter to put a hole in a roof that you can walk on. But I think about it from the view of those inside the house too. These men didn't open up a trap door. And in an instant, voila, there they are, and they lowered this man down on a pallet. From the people inside, maybe you first hear a sound above. And you're thinking, what? What in the world? And then you begin to see some movement in the ceiling material. And it says that they did this over Jesus. I don't think there's any way but that some of the roof material, some of the debris must have fallen down right there in the room. And friends, you may have grown up hearing the story, but think of it afresh. They are making a hole in someone's roof. What might people think? What might the homeowner think? What might Jesus think? I could see myself saying, "Guys, wait a few hours if you need to. Wait until tomorrow if you need to. Come back another day, but don't dig a hole in another person's roof. I understand you're trying to help this man, but how would you like it if someone dug a hole in your roof?" But they did. And they let him down on this mat or on this pallet. And again, I have a little bit of a hard time envisioning this. How do you let down a man on a pallet through a roof without there being such a slope on the pallet that he would slide off? But apparently they did this so that he didn't slide off. But as this happened, no doubt all eyes are on this man and on Jesus when this man is lowered before him. What is Jesus going to do? What is Jesus going to say? Verse 5. "And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'Child, your sins are forgiven.'" Look how loving and gentle and generous Jesus is. He doesn't reprove them for digging a hole in the roof. Rather, he sees their faith. Now, how do you see faith? He sees their faith. Well, James helps us with this answer. James says in the book of James, "I will show you my faith by my works," or "I will show you my faith by what I do." And the faith of these five was evident to Jesus. And I say five to include the paralytic because he must have had faith also. Why do I say that? First of all, it seems unlikely to me that the four would be carrying a mat and that they would have faith and that the paralytic on the mat would be totally cynical about the effort. But what makes it obvious is that Jesus said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the center of the gospel is to believe in the one whom the Father has sent, that your sins may be wiped away. Now, friends, think about this pronouncement of Jesus. Son or child, your sins are forgiven. These five came with the hopes of physical healing. And he receives something so much greater, something otherworldly, something that reaches to the throne room of heaven. And who talks like this? Who says something so tied to the throne room of God and to the prerogative of God? Had Moses ever said this? I don't think so. Had Elijah ever said this? I don't think so. The only one I can think of, perhaps there are others, is when David confesses his sin and Nathan the prophet says to David, "Yahweh has taken away your sin, you shall not die." But it's also clear there that Nathan the prophet is speaking as a prophet, that the message of God is being spoken through him. Is Jesus speaking in the same way? Is he speaking as a prophet? Now verses 6 through 7. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Rightly or wrongly, I totally get the scribes here. I totally get it. They are the scripture gatekeepers. They are the teachers of the people. A role that I also have, I get it. In my previous church in Starkville, Mississippi, we joined twice, I think, with another church in Starkville for a missions trip to Honduras. And the leader of the trip, who was a part of the other church, had been, along with his wife, a missionary there a number of years previously, though he was living in Starkville at this time. And we went down there and built homes for the poor. We led evangelistic children's programs. And that leader from the other church was just an example to me of mercy and perseverance and non-stoppedness. He was older than I was, but boy, he just kept going in ministry. And I remember that as we would gather in the mornings to have a time of prayer together before we go out and doing this ministry, that people would recount the day before, and people would say something like, 12 people were saved yesterday, or we had 25 salvations. And I don't remember saying anything, but I definitely remember thinking something. I remember thinking in my heart, you know, friends, what we ought to say is that 12 people made professions of faith, or 25 people made professions of faith. Why? Because you know the parable of the soils and how it's fairly common that people receive the word with joy, but it fall away. Also, we had children in Bible classes. Here we were foreigners leading these Bible classes. Probably many of these children are not churched at all. Do we really think that these children at this moment have inherited eternal life? Now, don't get me wrong. I know that God's word does not come back void. I am confident that our building homes and evangelizing was good. I was an unworthy servant on a special mission trip, and I would guess that the Lord truly did change the hearts of some of the hearers, gave them eternal life, and they will persevere to the end, and I will see them in heaven. But my point is, as a gatekeeper and teacher, I thought in my heart that what they were saying was not accurate, though I appreciated and admired such people. So here are these gatekeepers of doctrine, teachers of the Jews, and they hear Jesus say to this man, Son, your sins are forgiven. This man didn't just go to the temple and confess his sins and offer sacrifices. Jesus has not seen this man before. He just appeared before Jesus as he came down through the roof. And I totally get while they were sitting there, why they were sitting there reasoning in their hearts. Why does this man speak this way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They saw at once the theological roots of his statement. And indeed, Psalm 130 that we read this morning tells us that with Yahweh there is forgiveness. Why is this man saying this? No one but God can forgive sin. Now, verses 8 through 12. Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your mat and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your mat, and go to your home." And he got up and immediately picked up the mat and went out before everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." First of all, notice that Jesus perceived immediately in his spirit that they were reasoning as they were. Secondly, notice that he addresses directly what they are reasoning. And he does this in the form of a question. Why do you reason about these things in your heart? And again, I would think the answer would be evident. A man is declaring that someone else's sins are forgiven. It would not take a rocket scientist to know why we're having problems with what you just said. But then third, Jesus asked them another question. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk"? Well, there's more than one answer to this question. Which is easier to say? Well, they're both equally easy to say. To form and speak the words of either sentence is easy. But which is easier to say and it be effective, it be real? Well, they both are impossible with man. And you know what blows my mind the most out of these verses is what's found in verse 10. He says, "But so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." First of all, notice that Jesus uses the term Son of Man. Now, Son of Man was a Hebrew expression that usually simply meant man. It was a title that Jesus frequently used to refer to himself. But it also was a messianic title based on Daniel 7:13-14. "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and came near before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." So in verse 10, Jesus uses the term of himself, Son of Man. But then furthermore, do you see the difference? And it's a vast difference between Nathan the prophet and Jesus here. When Nathan the prophet spoke to David and informed him his sins had been forgiven, Nathan was communicating that God had forgiven him. He was God's messenger. Jesus is not saying, "I'm a prophet like Nathan, simply a messenger of what God has done." Jesus is saying that he has authority on earth to forgive sins. Do you see that vast difference? And if this event had stopped right there, I wouldn't have been surprised if they had rounded up Jesus right then, taken him to the high priest, condemned him of blasphemy, and had him stoned. But the event doesn't end right there. Jesus goes on to say, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your mat, and go to your home." And he got up and he picked up his mat and he went out before everyone. No regular person has unto himself the power to heal a paralytic with this word. No regular person has power unto himself to say your sins are forgiven. But Jesus, by this healing, which can be seen, which was seen, backs up his claim that he also has authority to do that which could not be seen. Jesus, by this healing, by that which was seen, backs up his claim that he also had the authority to do that which was unseen, the forgiveness of sins. And perhaps Jesus here is being a little patient with the scribes. It would be reasonable to take offense at a man claiming to forgive sins. But he's using this as a teachable moment, demonstrating that the kingdom of God is near and that he's been sent from God. And all were amazed and glorifying God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." Those in the crowd who were observing were not in a curmudgeoned theological quandary. They thought it was fantastic, and they were glorifying God. How great the blessing of God on this man this day. He's come to be healed, and he's been healed from paralysis, but he's also received the forgiveness of God. His guilt before a holy, good God is gone. And the kingdom of God is near. This is what Isaiah talked about in chapter 35. Say to those with an anxious heart, "Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be unstopped, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped." Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. Now let's make some applications from what we've just studied. The first one is this: sin and disease are related. No sickness was in the world in the Garden of Eden originally. But God told Adam, "In the day that you eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die." And when Adam sinned, God cursed the ground so that it yielded thorns. God multiplied the pain of childbirth, and the body's march toward death began with its woes and sorrows. We see a relation between sin and disease in multiple scriptures. In Psalm 103, we read this: "Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases." In several texts, the word healing is used to describe forgiveness. Psalm 41:1, "As for me, I said, O Yahweh, be gracious to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you." Jeremiah 3:22, "Return, O faithless sons, I will heal your faithlessness. Behold, we come to you, for you are Yahweh our God." And as you know, dear friends, it's not that every sickness corresponds to or can be identified with a specific sin, although sometimes there is a one-to-one correspondence. Rather, when sin came into this world, when the fall occurred, the fall impacted and included our bodies. Sin and disease are related. The second application is this: God, in his mercies through Christ, will overcome both. He will overcome sin and disease. This event that we studied today, and I don't think I'd ever thought about it this way, is a fabulous foreshadowing, foretaste of what is to come. He was in this world. He was sin sick. He was physically paralyzed. And the Lord forgave his sins. And the Lord healed his disease. Now we know that he continued to live in this world. And eventually he grew old and he died. But what he experienced that day with Jesus points towards what is already ours and what is yet to come. In Christ, dear friends, we too have received, present tense, the forgiveness of sins. And that forgiveness will be all the clearer to us and everyone else when in the next life, our forgiveness and righteousness in Christ is pronounced by God. And at the resurrection of our bodies will be incorruptible, fully healed, never to be sick, never to be feeble again. God in his mercies through Christ will overcome sin and disease, and we see a beautiful foretaste of it in today's passage. 3. Faith in Christ was required, and it is still required, to be forgiven of sins and ultimately healed. In John chapter 6, 28 and following, the crowd says to Jesus, "What should we do so that we may do the works of God?" Or, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." In today's passage, Jesus healed in response to faith. And let's be clear-minded with this, dear friends. Let us not think it is easy to say your sins are forgiven. Oh, yes, it's easy to say the words. But to say the words and for the words to be true requires the most difficult task ever asked of anyone. It would require that the Son of Man be taken away by oppression and judgment. It would require Yahweh's crushing of him. It would require that his soul be a guilt offering. And that's what happened on the cross. So Jesus on this day generously granted forgiveness as he had the authority to do to this man. But he did it knowing that a costly payment lay ahead. He was not handing out cheap grace. He was not handing out grace that was completely free. Yes, it was free to the recipient, but it was deeply costly to the giver. And the fourth and final application is this. We still show our faith by what we do. The man on the pallet and those carrying him showed the reality of their faith by making the journey. They carried a helpless friend or family member the distance, dug a hole in the roof, lowered it. Their faith was evident by their hope and refusal to give up. We still show our faith by what we do. James says, faith which has no works is a dead faith. Those who carried the man showed their faith by their compassion for the man, by belief that Christ could heal him, and their desire and willingness to carry him. Let us show our faith by compassion on others, compassion for others, including or particularly including the suffering. And let us show our belief that Jesus heals sins and diseases. And by a willingness to carry and uphold the weak. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you're a merciful God. That you're a long-suffering God. That you're a good God. We thank you that with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. And we thank you that you not only have the capacity to forgive, but that you exercise that capacity and are busy now in this world bringing people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.